Let us pray. Almighty God, we so easily overlook the exciting time that this was at the beginning of the world when there was no sin and when you were arranging everything in its proper place. But help us now to understand something of your purpose and your plan, that we might live out that purpose and plan in our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we were looking at this matter of discovering our roots, and we looked at how you were made for holidays, or a holiday was made for you, and one holiday or holy day in particular, and that is the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. We looked at how that began. And we saw how on the first Sabbath, God rested. He ceased from one work to be able to sit back and to enjoy what he had created. Not that he ceased from work altogether. If he'd ceased from all work altogether, then this world would have fallen apart. But he ceased from the work that had engaged him for the previous 6 days. And likewise, we who are made in the image of God are, as far as possible, to cease this day from the work that has engaged us the previous 6 days. And we're to keep this as a holy day, or a blessed day, as it is described there in Genesis 2 and verse 3. And if we fail to do this, we are failing to operate the way we are made. And when you fail to operate machinery the way it is made, well, you're asking for trouble. And failing to keep this day holy to the Lord is asking for trouble. It's like putting sand in the gears or sugar in the petrol tank. Not that we cease from making any effort today, just as God did not cease from effort on the seventh day, just the work of the previous 6 days, so we are not to cease from all effort on this day, just the work of the previous 6 days. Which could lead you, if you're in an argumentative mood, to ask, then what's the point? I mean, what's the point of having a day of rest if I'm still to expend energy and effort, this time in the service and worship of God? I mean, I work hard 6 days a week. I shouldn't have to undergo further drudgery on the seventh. But of course, even to say that shows a misunderstanding. In fact, it shows two misunderstandings. It betrays a misunderstanding of Sabbath effort, which, yes, does take effort and can sometimes be tiring, but if your heart is right and if you have the right attitude and you're focused in the right way, you will still find refreshing for body and soul. But it also betrays a misunderstanding of the nature and purpose of work itself. Because for many people, work is a four-letter word. But if all you see in work is drudgery, then somewhere you've missed the boat. It's time to get a new perspective on the nature and purpose of work. So the first thing we're going to look at is the way that work is built into the way that we are made. Just as keeping the Sabbath is built into us, it's part of the way we are made, so is work. Work is part of the image of God, because our God is a God who works. Now that's in stark contrast to the gods of the other nations that were worshipped back in those days. And the gods of the other nations were always, nearly always anyway, portrayed as these lazy beings who lay around somewhere up in the sky and they didn't work. Most of the time they were just lying around doing nothing, or maybe plotting revenge against a fellow god or something. But the God of the Bible, the God who is a God who works. And we've seen that in creation. Creation is the great work of God that began it all. And God continues to work. We heard last time the words of Jesus, which he spoke many, many thousands of years after creation, where he said there in John chapter 5, "My Father has been working right up until now." When Paul stood on Mars Hill preaching to the philosophers in Athens, he explained who God is, and he explained that God is not only the God who made the world and everything in it, but who now continues to give life and breath and health to all things. In Psalm 121, which we just sang, the psalmist picks up on the same word that is used to describe man's work in Genesis 2 and verse 15, where his work is described as keeping what God had made. That's man's work. And the psalmist uses that same word in Psalm 121, and he says, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord shall keep you from all evil, he shall keep your soul. The Lord shall keep your going out and your coming in." 6 times we're told that God's work there in Psalm 121 is the work of keeping. And that is the work that God gave us to do as those who are made in his image. That reflects the work of God, the work that he himself does. The Bible uses all sorts of work pictures to describe what God does. In Proverbs chapter 8, God is described as an architect or builder. In Mark chapter 2, he's described as a doctor or healer. In Matthew chapter 7, he's described as a teacher. In Genesis here, he's described as a gardener. And in Psalm 139, as a weaver. In Psalm 23, as a shepherd. And in Jeremiah 18, as a potter. And these are all working pictures. God is a worker. And if we then are made in his image, it's hardly surprising that we too should work. It's part of the way we were made. And this is a creation ordinance. By that I mean it's something that God instituted right back at creation before the fall of man. Work is not something that came about as a result of the fall. Work was part of us before the fall. It was built into us in our unfallen state. And we don't always appreciate that, because we certainly have lost sight of it when we unthinkingly equate work with drudgery, or when we think of work and we can only think of the negatives. We then unwittingly fall into the trap of believing that work is the curse that came upon us as the result of the fall. But it is not. A curse came upon our work as a result of the fall, the curse of the sweat of your face in which you shall eat bread. But work itself is good. Now, if you go back to what happened at the fall, a curse came upon male-female relationships. But male-female relationships are in themselves good. Marriage is good. The troubles that come in marriages today are a result of the fall. But marriage itself is good. Marriage is built into the way we were originally made. Marriage wasn't instituted after the fall to, control sinful lust or something. It was built into the way we were made in our perfect state. And likewise, work. Work is good. Work was built into the way we were made at creation. The troubles that come with work are the result of the fall, but work itself is good. Just as the Sabbath itself is good. It was not instituted in the first place to relieve the curse associated with work, to provide relief and weariness from weariness and from the sweat of our brow. It certainly serves that purpose now that we've fallen under God's wrath and curse, but it has its own purpose apart from the fall. It had its own place in the way that we originally made. And you can look at each of those. You can look at the Sabbath, you can look at marriage, which we will next time, you can look at work, and each of those had their own place in the way we were originally made, quite apart from the effect of the fall. You and I are made to work. And we can easily forget that if we lose sight of work as it was originally intended. We all know the fourth commandment. What we easily forget is that the fourth commandment is a commandment to work, as well as a commandment to rest. remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is the first part of the commandment. 6 days you shall labour and do your work, that is the second part of the commandment. The fourth commandment commands us to work, just as it commands us to rest. And that is why Paul will have any church member who refuses to work removed from the church and removed with censure. And that's the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians 3. I don't believe 2 Thessalonians 3 is what we would normally refer to as excommunication. I think 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about excommunication. That's where a persistent sinner is not only removed from the church, but he's not to have any interaction at all with those in the church. But 2 Thessalonians 3 seems to be referring to a lesser punishment. You know, Paul says, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But when you read it, it's still a fairly serious or fairly severe sentence. You know, Paul says there in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from any brother who walks disorderly and not according to the vision which he received from us. He says, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now that's obviously a very serious command. And it is a sad indictment of the church today that even where a brother or sister is justly removed with censure in one church today, it is blithely ignored by those in some other churches who are only too happy to ignore the word of God in their shameful quest to boost their own numbers, whatever it takes. Removal with censure, such as the Bible describes, such as Paul commands in 2 Thessalonians 3, may be a lesser censure than excommunication, but it is still a serious censure nonetheless, and where it is enacted and there are those who ignore it, they are ignoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore expect that such a serious censure would be reserved for serious sin. Maybe not serious enough to warrant excommunication, but serious enough. And that is true. No church should lightly censure one of its members this way. It must be a serious matter before you withdraw from a brother who walks disorderly and deliberately refuse to keep company with him that he might be ashamed. Now, the serious matter that Paul is addressing in 2 Thessalonians 3 was the situation where a brother or a sister was refusing to work. As I noted in our reading, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has spoken a lot about the second coming of Christ. Reading between the lines, what had happened is that people got that letter and they thought, Jesus is coming soon, lay down tools, we'll just stop working. And there were some, says Paul, who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And these were among those that the Bible commands are to be removed with censure from our midst. The commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to come and keep it holy. The commandment is 6 days labour and do your work. To deliberately refuse to do either when you're able to do both is a breach of God's commandment. So let's have a think about the work that God gave Adam to do. When we look at the work that God gave Adam to do, we get a good idea of the sort of work that we ourselves can be looking to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that everything will be covered here in these verses, but they are fairly broad in what they do cover. And we could sum it up. If we look at Genesis chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 7 it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then it says in verse 8, he planted a garden, he put the man in the garden that he had formed from the dust of the ground. And then in verse 9 he says, out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow. So the Lord also brought the garden out of the dust of the ground. And in verse 9 it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. Now that gives us an insight into what work is all about. God has formed man out of the dust of the ground. From the same dust he's formed all the plants. From the same dust, from the same ground, he's formed all the animals. So work is about the interaction between us, who are formed from the ground, with the rest of creation, which is formed from the ground. Work is about controlling and using what else God has made. We and all else that God has made are all made from the same stuff. We're all made out of the ground. And God would now have us to control this stuff and use this stuff in a good way. Now, in particular, there were three tasks that God delegated to Adam or to Adam and Eve. And they are, I'm going to spill my water again, there we go. They are, number one, the task of subduing. So if you look at Genesis 1 and verse 26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.' Why am I going to make man? Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Down in verse 28, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So man is given this task of subduing or controlling the environment around about him. He was given the task of exploiting. I'm using that word in the best sense of the word. He was given the task of exploiting the creation around about him for his own benefit and for the glory of God. That means, by the way, he will not abuse the creation around about him. If we abuse our environment, then that is not for our long-term benefit. We are the losers in the end, and it's certainly not for God's glory. I mean, how could it be for God's glory? For God to leave us here to rule this beautiful world that he has made, and he's put us here to rule on his behalf, and then we make a mess of it. If you created something beautiful, a work of art, and then you left it with me to look after on your behalf while you went off on holidays, but when you returned, I returned it to you all messed up, how have I fulfilled my responsibility? I haven't, have I? And likewise, God has left us here to rule his creation and to benefit from it, to rule in his behalf, but it is certainly not to his glory nor fulfilling our responsibility if we make a mess of it. Might get us some short-term gain, but it is neither to his glory or in our own long-term interests. And that's not ruling God's world in his behalf. And it's not what it's meant here, where man is given the work to have dominion over and control his environment. And that comes out in the second work that Adam was given to do, and that is the work of caring. So in Genesis 2 and verse 15, we're told, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." So he was to tend it, or the word can mean to cultivate it, and to keep it. Tending or cultivating certainly means exploiting the environment for your own benefit. Again, I'm using exploiting in the good sense there. But keeping it means looking after it. We saw before, it is the word that is used of God's work in Psalm 121. "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. He is your shade on your right hand. The Lord shall keep you from all evil. He shall keep your soul. The Lord shall keep your going out and your coming in." You are to work your environment by tending and keeping it. And to understand that, you could do far worse than study Psalm 121. The third work that God gave Adam to do was investigating. If you look at Genesis 2 and verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. So as well as exploiting his environment for food and for sustenance, Adam was commissioned by God to explore his environment. He was commissioned by God to investigate it and then to name it, to catalogue what he saw. And this was an exciting work. Now, you might have heard the story of how the animals were brought to Adam one by one and each one he named. This would seem to be before Eve was created, and of course later on Eve appears on the scene. And as women are wont to do, she said to Adam, "Why did you choose this name or that name for that animal? Adam, why did you call that animal a giraffe?" And the story goes that Adam replied, as men are wont to answer, "Because it looks like a giraffe." Now, that's probably not as daft or as male as it sounds, because I'm sure that in whatever language Adam spoke then, there was something about this particular beast that persuaded Adam to catalogue this animal as a giraffe or whatever word he used in his own language. And this was an exciting work. We get excited though, you know, you get a report in the paper, just a couple of lines, that they found a new species in Outer Mongolia and given it some incomprehensible Latin name. Imagine how excited Adam would have been to discover that there are thousands of new species and he has the responsibility of giving them a comprehensible name in his own language. So this is a good work. It's a good work to explore your environment, to seek to understand it. And the more we understand it, the more we understand creation around about us, the better we understand the God who created it. So this is knowledge, not for its own sake, but it's knowledge that helps us to grow in our relationship with God. And it helps us to grow in our relationship with others, and would have helped Adam that way if there had been any others at the time. And this was the work that God gave Adam to do, to subdue, to care for, and to investigate the creation. So with that in mind, I want us to think about how we should see work for what it is. Let me give you four unhelpful ways to view work. Number one, to see work as mere drudgery. I have already pointed out that we're not to see our work that way. The drudgery and the sweat and the weariness that sometimes accompanies work are the result of the fall. They are part of the curse that came upon us and upon what we do when we rebelled against God. Which is understandable, because it is not possible for a creature to rebel against its creator and there not be serious consequences for creation and how the creature interacts with the creation from then on. Because work is the way that we interact with the creation around about us. And when we sinned against God, creation was cursed. Our interaction with the creation around about us was cursed. Our work was cursed. But, again, let me say, the work itself is still good. It should not be confused with the curse that followed. But ever since that time, there have been those who have not been able to separate the two. They haven't been able to separate work from the curse which came upon work. If you go back to ancient Greek society, work there was viewed as a curse. It was assigned to those who were accursed, that is to slaves. Work was not suitable for free men. If you're free, you don't work. Work was the work. Work was the assignment of slaves. And in fact, in the 5th century BC, there were a number of Greek cities that passed a decree which prohibited its citizens from working. It was an offence to work. That same attitude pervades much of our society today. If you don't believe me, you think about how many times you hear the words slavery and work in the same breath. Oh, I slave away at my job all day. I slave away at work from 9 to 5. There are still those who think of work only in terms of drudgery and slavery. That is not helpful. A second unhelpful equation is to equate work and money. Now, it is important, let me qualify this, it's really important that we provide for our families. It's a real blessing to have jobs that pay, that help us to support our families, and of course we must be praying for those who really want that and haven't yet been able to obtain it. What I'm talking about is those who think of work only in terms of the jobs that they are paid for. Because this is far from what the Bible's concept of work is. I mean, you think, when the Bible says 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, it did not have in mind just the work you get paid for. In fact, most work back then was not paid for, especially if you had your own fields and harvested your own crops. And who of you actually gets paid for 6 days' work? I mean, think of Adam and the work that he did. Surely there's a lot more to your work than those 6 days that you get paid for. Yet how many, when someone asks, "What work do you do?" and they reply, "Well, you know, this is the work I did. I fixed the toilet system last night and got up early to get breakfast for my wife this morning, and I visited a sick friend in hospital," and then you say, "What, don't you have a paying job?" And the person says, "Well, you ask me what work I do, not just what work I get paid for." How many instead talk about only their paying job when they're asked, "What work do you do?" And the only thing they think of is the job they get paid for. I mean, it's no wonder that housewives and mothers and the unemployed and the retired, who sometimes work very hard without pay, often feel marginalised in our society today. A third unhelpful equation is to see work as time. In the last few hundred years, work has come to be measured by time, by the time I am at work. Now, this is an innovation which has come about largely in the last few hundred years. It came about when village clocks started to be introduced into villages, because before that, the employer would give a labourer a job to do, and his work was to do that job. But once village clocks came to be introduced in villages, the employer would say, "Well, you turn up at 9 a.m, or probably back then it was 6 a.m, and I will employ you till 5 p.m, or probably it was 8 p.m. back then. And so work started to be measured by the amount of time you were on the job, and less in terms of what you actually did. And as a result, there are many today who measure their work by time. I'm at the office from 9 to 5. That's my work. That is not a biblical perspective. A fourth unhelpful equation is to see work as career. There are those today who don't see work in terms of what they do so much as in terms of where they are going. It is their career that is all important, far more important than what they are actually doing. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that today we try and find out about someone, and the standard way of trying to find out about someone is, say, you know, "What do you do?" Again, meaning, what sort of work do you get paid for? What sort of trajectory are you on in your career? Back in Jesus' day, they didn't used to ask that sort of question. They'd ask, "Where do you come from?" It was a question about your roots, because people thought they would learn more about you if they discovered your roots than finding about where do you see yourself in 5 years' time. So, for example, in John chapter 1, when different ones were discovering Jesus, they asked him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Not where do you do or how much do you get paid. Where are you staying? Where do you come from? Where are you now? Whereas today we ask, "What do you do?" Which in crude terms means, "What paid work do you do? Where do you see yourself in 5 years' time?" Or in cruder terms, it means, "How much do you earn?" Because today's society measures a person's worth very much by how much they earn. We see that as much more about a person's identity than where they come from. Now, let me say, in case you know, you get all nervous when I'm around. I have no problem with asking someone, what do you do? Meaning, you know, what paid work do you do? That's fine. That's part of what a person is. And it's good to have a paying job. It's important to have a paying job, especially if it's in an area that interests you and where you think you can make a contribution. But it's only part of what you do, and it is not the most important part of what you are. And my concern is when your identity is tied down almost wholly to the work that you get paid for and the trajectory you're on in your career, because there's a lot more to you than that. Don't let your career become what your life is all about. Focus on doing the job that God has given you to do now and doing it well. Paul's command, the Bible's command there in 2 Thessalonians 3 that we read, and verse 12 was, now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Work in quietness. Do your job. Be content if, as a result, you can eat your own bread. Have modest expectations. You're not here to build a lasting monument to yourself. No monuments last anyway. Do what God has given you to do. Do it well. And leave the future in God's hand. So how should we view work? Let's try and get a better perspective. Let's think about the purpose of work. Today we often hear that the purpose of work is about fulfillment, self-fulfillment. It's all about me. The biblical perspective, though, takes the focus off me. In the Bible, the focus of our work is others, and ultimately it is God. Let me just give you a few references. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. The reason you're working, says Paul, is that you'll have something to help others. The focus is on others. In particular, we are to work to support those we have a responsibility for, our first responsibility for, which is our own families. Over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and by the way, he's thinking there are parents rather than children, but it includes children. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And Jesus was particularly scathing when he came across those who hypocritically diverted their support away from their own families when their own families needed that support. He accused them in Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15. He said, you are rejecting the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Because the commandment of God says, Moses said, honour your father and your mother. But to get around this, there were those, and this seems to be what was happening, there were those who were determined to spend their wealth on themselves, but what they did was first of all dedicate that wealth to God and then go and spend it on themselves. And they stated that that absolved them from supporting their needy parents. And Jesus said to them, you make the word of God of no effect through lame excuses like this, or something like that. Now, we're not to forget others apart from our own families, especially those of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, Paul says, honour widows who are really widows. Remember those who are really in need in the church. And of course, there are many such verses about helping brothers and sisters in need, especially in James chapter 2 and so on. And we're also to support ourselves if we're able to do so. And even that is unselfish if, by supporting ourselves, we're not looking to others to support us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, Paul will not have a widow supported by the church if she's able to support herself or if her family is able to support her. And in our reading in 2 Thessalonians 3, as we have seen, he won't have anyone supported by the church if they're capable of supporting themselves. He even says, if anyone will not work, then don't let him eat. Now, the focus of all that is on being unselfish. It is the opposite of today's focus, which more often than not is entirely selfish. Because often the message comes through today that work is about self-fulfillment, it's about climbing the corporate ladder. But God has given us work to do, particularly to be able to serve others. Now, that may be in a job which overtly is serving others, is overtly other-focused. It could be, you know, as a nurse or a carer or a doctor or a firefighter or a policeman or a teacher, it might be particularly focused on others. But even if your job isn't obviously focused on others, there are still hundreds of ways it can be in less obvious ways. I mean, even in working to support yourself, if it's a paying job, you can be doing so unselfishly because you don't want to have others having to support you. And certainly in supporting your family or your aged parents, you're thinking of others. Or to have enough to be able to support the work of the gospel at home or abroad is thinking of others. Or to have enough to give to those in need, like we read in Ephesians chapter 4, is thinking of others. And also, one of the great purposes of work is to help you build relationships with others. And that's another unselfish aspect of work. You build up relationships by working with others. You don't build up relationships by sitting there vegetating in front of the TV together with others. But you do build up relationships with others by working together with others or by sharing with others in a common goal, even if they're not geographically in the same place. Or maybe through your investigative work, you may be learning how to relate better to others or how you can teach others better to relate to those around about them. And that's also part of what work is all about. A lot of your work, one way or another, is investing in relationships. Above all, as we saw with Adam, when he had no one else to help him, work invests in your relationship with God. All our work that investigates the world around about us should help us better to relate to God. And in the end, the focus of all our work is to be God. The Bible says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ephesians 6 tells us that in working for the boss, we're not to do so with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. It doesn't really matter in the end how your boss treats you, you are serving the Lord in the end. And you get something similar in Colossians chapter 3. So what would be a good biblical definition of work? I'm sure this one requires a bit of work, but here goes. This is not mine. This is actually from John Stott, and you can modify it as you like. And he puts it this way. He says, Work is the expenditure of energy, physical, mental, or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. That's a pretty broad definition. It's not a bad definition. Probably it'd be interesting to hear any feedback on that one. I'll give it again. Work is the expenditure of energy, physical, mental, or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker. That could be paid fulfillment, of course. Benefit to the community, and glory to God. I think that's not a bad definition. All right, let me wrap this up with just a few things about work that is worthwhile. Worthwhile work is about relationships. One of the great purposes of work is to build relationships. Work without relationships is meaningless. It is useless. Adam found that out fairly early in the piece because he had this fantastic work to do. He was entrusted with subduing the earth, controlling his environment. He was given the task of tending and caring and keeping the environment. He had this exciting mandate from God to investigate and to classify all the creatures in the world around about him. You know, a few years ago they were advertising only here in Queensland, the best job in the world. Adam had the best job in the world. And yet, what does it say at the end of it all in verse 20? It says, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, best job in the world. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And more than that, we have the first jarring note that ever occurs in the Bible, back there in Genesis 2 and verse 18, where God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Imagine that throughout all the days of creation, day after day, God has been saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now, remember, by the way, Genesis 2 occurs before the seventh day. This is still in the sixth day, so it's before what God says at the end of Genesis 1, where he says it's all very good. And now suddenly God is saying, there's something here that isn't good. Man is alone. So not all the animal companions Adam has. He had his dog and he had his cat and he had all the other things. But not all of that can make up for the fact that there is no one comparable to him. And not the best job in all the world could make up for the fact that he has no relationships. Do you remember that? God said, it is not good. Paul said, though I have the best job in all the world, but I'm without relationships, if I'm without love, I am nothing. I'm useless. Work, however fulfilling, without relationships is useless. The purpose of work is to help cultivate relationships, to help to build them up. And if instead what you are doing is doing nothing to cultivate relationships, then you're going about it the wrong way. One of my pet hates, as some of you would know, is reading a death notice in the paper, and all it tells you about the deceased is what paid employment he was in and probably what awards he got for his paid employment throughout his lifetime. And maybe at the end something like he is survived by his wife and four children. Or maybe not. If the relationships that the deceased sustained in life are not right up there, or if his work wasn't about his relationships, then what was the point of his sad little life? Why would anyone even think that was a life without work, or with work, but without relationships that was even worth writing about? Also, worthwhile work is for God. We've already touched on this. I'll just remind you that we are to do our work not with eye service, as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to man. That helps you through a lot of bumps at work where the boss doesn't appreciate you. And also, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And lastly, worthwhile work is for eternity. What you do in this life, if done for the glory of God, is never wasted when you die. In Revelation chapter 14, John heard a voice from heaven telling him, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then John hears the Spirit respond, and he hears the Spirit say, yes, that they may rest from their labours and their works follow them. And if you have worked unselfishly, if you have worked for the glory of God, if you have worked building up relationships by your work, if you have worked to help others, then whatever you do, whether you are paid for it or not, your works will follow you into eternal glory. And you'll be able to pray with Moses in what is possibly the first verses ever to be written in the Bible, in Psalm 90. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the works of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. One life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. Amen.